And then all of a sudden,
I realize she doesn't mean that. She's saying, I'm tired. I've done the wash today. And we did this. And I had a meeting with so-and-so. And I'm tired. I want to go out to Furr's cafeteria tonight and eat. She doesn't want to sit down and rest. She wants to get out of there. Same word, two very different meanings. So we've got to be sure that we understand what the other person means by what they say. Let me show you what I mean here. Some of you have seen the cartoon that this goes with, but whether you not you have, just read this and try and understand it. That goes on a lot. It goes on an awful lot. I know you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize that what you heard is not what I meant. That's confusing, isn't it? No, it isn't. That makes a lot of sense. Because what that person is saying, exactly what we're communicating. Oh, you want it up there some more? All right. You liked it, huh? Okay. You translate that into Dutch, will you? So communication, real communication, has to begin with what Reuel Howe calls a meeting of meaning. I have to know what the person means, and they have to know what I mean if we are going to communicate effectively. I have one other definition here that I'll pull up in just a moment. And then we'll go on. Okay? All right. Here's the second definition. To communicate means to overcome the desire to conceal feelings and thoughts and rise to the level of honesty of expression. That's by Henry Brandt. What it's saying is you overcome the fear in order to express the truth. To be willing to do that. That's what communication involves. Now we want to look next, after you finish writing that down, at the levels of communication. Okay? Got that? To communicate means to overcome the desire to conceal feelings and thoughts and rise to the level of honesty of expression. Some of you are familiar with these. We're going to review them nevertheless. These are taken from a book by John Powell, to which I referred this morning, and from which I've quoted. The book is Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? And in there, he gives these levels of communication. The first one is the cliche level. We all use that. In fact, we use it too much. There's nothing wrong with it. Except in a meaningful relationship, you've got to go beyond that. Perfectly okay to use, and we have to use it with a lot of people that we don't have that deep a relationship with. By the way, let me stop here a moment, because one of the questions that was asked several times is, how many people do you try to develop meaningful relationships with? I think that depends on the individual. I think it depends on your background. I think it depends on what some would call your basic temperament. I don't use those particular categories, but that helps some people understand. There are a lot of factors that go into how many relationships a person can handle or how many relationships a person needs. So I don't know that there's an easy answer to that. But I do think that we need to be careful that we not allow ourselves to feel that somehow with everybody we've got to develop a relationship of the kind we're talking about here. where we go down into some of the expressions of struggle and personal need, etc. We don't do that with everybody. We can't. There has to be some selectivity in who we share that part of our life with. And that's not wrong. That is perfectly okay. It is important that we have someone, but we don't have to have a lot of someones of that kind. So let's not allow ourselves to get caught in the trap thinking that somehow that's the kind of relationship we have to develop with everybody. As we go through these levels, I think you'll understand what I'm saying. The cliche level, for example, what'd you do today? Went to a seminar by George. Oh, huh? How was it? Okay, good. I mean, that's cliche. Perfectly okay. That's all right. A lot of people, that's as far as we ever go. Went skiing last weekend. Oh, how was the snow? Terrific. Did you have a good time? Yeah. Break any leg? Nope. You know, real important data. But there you go. Just that's where it stays. That's all right. However, in a relationship that is of any value, you can't afford just to stop there. All right? Let's go on. Second is, oh, that's an interesting one. Reporting the facts about others. So I meet with somebody. I say, tell me, how's John doing? Oh, he's still struggling. Oh, is that right? Yeah. And then he starts to tell me about John. John can't quite get it together, and this is happening, and so on and so on. And so I say, well, but you know what? What he ought to do is this. And well, we talk about all the things John ought to be doing. Man, we spend half an hour. And then we leave. I say, well, see you later. Okay, talk to you again. Off we go. And we think, boy, we really communicated. We did. About John. You know, we really worked John over. Neither one of us exposed a thing about ourselves. Very safe communication. Boy, and does that go on a lot in the navigators. I mean that. Third, ideas and judgments. Ideas and judgments. This is communication at an intellectual level. Now, folks, this is a dangerous one for us. You and the LDI, you over in admin, all of us that are involved in any kind of little group activities or involvements, studies, interaction. See, that can happen, and it never goes any further than that. Just ideas and judgments. Bible studies can be that. We get together, we share eminent truths, key verses, chapter analysis, name it. We do it. Facts, ideas, and judgments. But we never open up and disclose areas of need or where that particular truth applies to our lives. And so we come together in these groups and we interact and we think we've really communicated, but we're like billiard balls. You know, we just touch intellectually. We never get involved because we're not willing to expose. The third, or rather the fourth level, is the level that I believe we're talking about in seeking to develop meaningful interpersonal relationships with a few. Get that now, with a few. Not indiscriminately, not broadly, but with a few. The ones that we feel that we are safe with, that care to understand, that want to be involved. We need that kind of relationship. I repeat that to you. We don't need it with everybody, but we need it with some. And we've been trying to express why those needs are there and why it's important to have that kind of relationship. So my encouragement is keep working at finding the one or the two that you can really share your life with on that level. Then there's a fifth level that Paul refers to, and this is a very unique level. He calls it total or peak communication. Now what that means is, occasionally in life, God will give us a relationship. It may last for a period of time, it may last for a longer period of time. A relationship with someone with whom we feel so totally accepted and so secure that there's no area of our life that we wouldn't talk about. Now I believe, for those of you who are married, and those of you who will one day be married, I believe that that is the level that God desires in marriage. Now, unfortunately, there are not many marriages that ever achieve that. I had a wife say to me one day in a counseling session, "My husband John and I, we really do love one another. We're just not good friends." That's very true. That's very true in many marriages. That's a level that is a special place that God gives us as we seek to follow His mandates, His guidelines, to be able to experience the security of a relationship that allows us that kind of freedom. Now, what are some of the personal qualities that are needed for this kind of communication to take place? One, honesty. Ephesians 4:15. Some of you asked in your questions, to what level should this honesty go? How honest should we be? And the verse itself tells us, speaking the truth, how? In love. Speaking the truth in love. All of the control factors of love need to be involved in sharing the truth with someone. Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love. Now, stop and think. Remember we said that the characteristics of love are best defined or given to us in 1 Corinthians 13, as you know. But listen to these now. Listen to these qualities. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly or thoughtlessly. It does not seek its own way. It is not easily provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Speaking the truth in that kind of love. You see, that's a self-limiting situation. So I have to determine, is what I want to tell this person really necessary? Will it do what 4:15 says, Ephesians 4:15? Speaking the truth in love, what is supposed to happen? Let us grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So, it's to be in love, it's to be edifying, that's what growth means. And secondly, it's to produce Christ-likeness in both of us. Let us grow up into Him who is the head, into Christ. Now you see, you put those parameters around how much you share about speaking the truth, about being honest with each other. There are some self-limiting qualifications there. So we want to be honest, but we don't necessarily have to say everything all the time in every situation. One exception, I think, obviously, and we'll see that in the next session on conflict, and that is when the relationship is being damaged or threatened by a conflict, then we must be honest. We'll explain that further in the next session. But these are the guidelines of honesty. that we've been looking at right now. So that's one of the personal qualities of communication. Another one is, as we've already said, openness. Proverbs 18:15 says this: the mind of the prudent, or the wise person, acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. So the wise person is always looking for information to help them. So that kind of openness is important in communication. And we've talked about the matter of listening. Now let me add one thing. The key quality in good listening is attention. Attention. And that's in every level of communication. There is nothing as deflating, as we've talked about it already, as sharing something of importance and not having the person's attention. Wives, husbands tell me over and over again, if my wife would just listen to me, or my husband would just listen to me. Well, what happens when you try to talk to him? He says, well, okay, tell me what you want to say. And so I try to talk with him, but the television's still on. And he keeps glancing over my shoulder at the television. And I know he's not listening. What is he saying? I don't have his attention. I don't have his attention. Attention is the key to being a good listener. All right? There is always the danger, in point C, of emotional dumping. Don't do that. Don't take advantage. Don't manipulate somebody to try to get rid of your frustrations. Remember we said in the last session that one of the keys is to take personal responsibility. See, a husband may say, well, that's what my wife is there for me to unload on her. That is so selfish. He may be demanding, quote, his right, unquote, but he is not accepting his responsibility. Dumping is an irresponsible activity. Proverbs 25:28 says, a person without self-control is like a city that is broken into and without walls. And a city without walls was a city that was defenseless. And a person who cannot exercise self-control is a person who leaves themselves open to the attack of the enemy. And part of self-control is being willing to hold back sometimes when we feel like letting it all out. What do we do with those feelings? I told you I was going to share with you what I call the triad of emotions. Let me go through it quickly as we wind up this session. The triad of emotions. Number one, emotions respond. Now that's just a fact. There's nothing profound about that. We are emotional creatures, all of us. And we constantly are being affected by situations that cause an emotional reaction, emotional response. Some of those emotions are perfectly good. They are emotions of compassion. They are emotions of affection, emotions of a desire to help, whatever. Others are negative emotions. But we're constantly experiencing those. As long as we're in this body, we're going to have those. Somehow we have communicated that a mature Christian doesn't have certain feelings. And that's just not true. Believe me, it's not true. We, all of our lives, will struggle with the same emotions. From clear over here of compassion all the way across the gamut to hate. And we'll have them all the time. See, the Bible doesn't say we shouldn't have emotions. The Bible teaches us what to do with the emotions. And that's a difference. Take, for example, Ephesians 4:26. When you are angry, doesn't say, don't be angry, as the King James seems to communicate. When you are angry, don't let it lead you to sin. Anger's a very normal emotional response. What we do with it is the important thing. And any one of the other emotions, jealousy, envy, judgment, lust, any one of the emotions, they're going to be there. The Bible tells us how to handle them. So emotions respond. That's just a fact. Second, the intellect, or if you please, the Bible calls it our mind, evaluates. This is why the Bible talks about having our minds renewed continually. Romans 12:2, be renewed in your mind. Ephesians 4:23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So there is a renewal that is supposed to be going on in our minds, our intellect, and that renewal is based on how well we know the Scriptures. You see, our evaluation, this evaluation is going to be totally dependent on what value system we have in our mind by which we are evaluating. The more we have of the Word of God, the more our evaluation is going to be on the basis of God's value system. So I have an emotional response. My intellect evaluates, should I or should I not do what I'm feeling? On the basis of what God says, what should I do with this emotion? And then finally, my will chooses. Those are the three steps we go through over and over and over again. Now please note this. An immature person, a person who is not growing and developing the way they should, will do this. They'll go through the process. The emotions respond, the intellect evaluates, and the will chooses. What does the will choose? The will chooses to do what they feel like doing. That's an immature person. In a mature response, go through it. And the will chooses on the basis of the evaluation. What is right according to the Word of God? That's the choice I make. And we do this, as I say, all day, over and over and over again. That's the emotional cycle that we go through. All right, we're going. I realize, of course, that most of you don't know anything about conflict. You don't experience it, and I'm aware of that. But I want to help you with conflict so that you can help other people who have conflicts. All right? And if you think I'm telling you the truth at that point, you're nuts. Conflict is something that is not only normal, but necessary. We'll see that as we go down in our outline, but let me set that for you right now. Conflict is both normal and necessary. Here is what we mean when we talk about conflict. Here are some definitions, in case you need to know. These are from the dictionary, by the way. An antagonistic state or action of divergent ideas or interests. In other words, a strong difference of opinion. Another definition says a conflict is a hostile encounter. Now that is a conflict. A problem is different. I said conflict is normal and necessary. A problem is not necessary. Here's what a problem is. A problem is an unsettled question, or, if you please, an unsettled conflict. A problem also is a source of distress and vexation. Jot down Isaiah 53:6. We all know it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That center phrase tells us why we have conflict. We have turned everyone to his own way. We are self-centered. We are self-seeking. We are self-protective. We are self-defensive. So we have conflicts. Now, a conflict is a continual human experience. It goes on all the time. The more you seek to develop meaningful interpersonal relationships, the more prone you are going to be to experience conflict. Because any time that two people try to develop a relationship that is meaningful, they are going to find that there are any number of differences in their makeup, in the way they look at things, in their value system, and they're going to have to work their way through that. They're going to have to work their way through that. And if the relationship is going to develop in any way, it is going to demand a recognition, a facing, and a working through of those conflicts. You can avoid them. You can ignore them. You can pretend they're not there. And the relationship will go flat. It'll stagnate. It won't grow. That, by the way, is the difference between being a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. The peacekeeper doesn't want to rock the boat. The peacemaker is willing to confront, as we'll see in just a moment. So this continual human experience comes, as I said earlier, from self-centeredness and a defensive spirit. Let me show you some things that can happen. The destructive force of defensiveness. We've all experienced it, either in ourselves or in somebody else. First of all, we're going to be looking on one column here, what the Bible says, and on the other column, what the human heart says. The Bible says, confess. The human heart says, no way. It was her fault. It was his fault. That's part of the destructive force of defensiveness. Another, the Bible says, you make the first move. Our human heart says, no. He started it. Let him make the move. She started it. Let her be the one who takes the first step. And finally, the Bible says, humble yourselves. Human heart says, I'm not going to do that because they'll take advantage of me. You see what happens in this area of defensiveness that keeps us from dealing with conflict, as the Bible says? It is a destructive force. It doesn't lead to growth, to development. Instead, it leads to disintegration and destructiveness. A spirit of defensiveness. Now, conflict, obviously, if it's necessary and normal, conflict can be very beneficial. That's what we want to learn. Or at least, that's what we want to explore. It can be very developmental. Later on, we're going to see some of the benefits of conflict handled properly and some of the things that happen when we don't handle it properly. We saw earlier, a conflict that is not dealt with biblically will always lead to a problem. You can put that down as a principle. That's already a problem. Because God says He wants us to relate lovingly to everybody. Not the depth of relationship with everybody, but a loving relationship with everybody. And the minute you pull away from somebody because you don't want to face a conflict, you have already established a problem. A problem of two people that belong to God. I'm talking now about Christians in conflict that belong to God but are unwilling to do what God says. I was on the mission field one day. I used to travel a great deal, still do, but I mean in a different category. I was speaking at a conference in one part of the world, another mission group. They had invited me in for their annual mission conference. I happened to know the group very well, and so I knew the leaders. And we all gathered in that first meeting, and I noticed that one of the leaders was missing. And I was concerned, so I went to one of my friends. I said, "Hey, where's so-and-so?" And they said, "Oh, he's in the United States." I said, "Oh, so is he sick or what?" "No." "Well, isn't this your annual meeting to which all the missionaries come and all your leaders?" "Yes." "How come he's not here?" "Well," he said, "he and so-and-so, another leader, have had some real conflicts. And we just decided that the wise thing was what we'll do is separate them, and one will serve on the field 2 years and one in the United States 2 years, and then we'll change them, you know. That way they'll never have to be together and never have to worry about that." Now, that's true. That actually happened in a mission group that's well-respected among leaders that should know better. Unbelievable. You say, "Yeah, I'll ignore that. We don't have to deal with it." No, the minute you do that, you've already created a problem. So, let me repeat it. A conflict that is not dealt with biblically will always become a problem. All right, let's talk about some causes. Causes of conflict. And we're going to go to James, the third chapter, verse 13 through James 4, 2. So if you want to turn there, we'll start. We're going to use this quite a bit, by the way, in our study here, this passage in James. James 3 and into 4. Let me take the time to read this passage, please. Beginning with verse 13. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." In other words, don't deny it. Deal with it. "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above." What wisdom? Denying it. Not being willing to admit jealousy, selfish ambition. Covering it up. Hiding it. Doing whatever you want. That kind of thinking, he says, is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Go on. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Now, boy, you talk about a clear statement as to why we have conflict. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Now, we can't take time to go through that list, but my friends, that list
are the very, those are the characteristics that we've been talking about that need to be evidenced in our lives to establish and maintain the right kind of relationships. He says, that's what God wants to give us. That's from above. And then he goes on, he says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness, that is, the seed that comes from these qualities, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The peacemakers, not peacekeepers. We'll come back to that. Then go on. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Your own personal desires? What you want? As someone said, that which satisfies me rather than sacrificial spirit? You lust, that is to say, you desire, and you do not have, so you commit murder. Well, maybe not physically, but you hurt one another. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Boy, you know, I'm telling you, this passage is so down to earth and practical. In fact, James is so practical. So much so that this epistle has been overlooked sometimes because some people think it's too works-oriented, too much what we're supposed to do, not enough of God's grace. Not true. God's grace is evident in the book. But James speaks very clearly and specifically to certain issues. All right, what we're going to do now, before we go on any further, is stop for a minute. And everybody is going to pick up their material, everything you've got, whatever it is, and you are going to move back one row, and the back row is all going to move to the front. Well, let's start out. First, he says, jealousy and selfish ambition. What does this mean? What do we mean when we talk about jealousy and selfish ambition? What thoughts come to you when you think of jealousy? Wanting something that's not ours, that somebody else has. Good, all right? What else does jealousy communicate to you? Comparing. In what way? How would you go ahead with that, if you can? Open it up to the floor. No, it's a good thought. Comparing. What happens when I start comparing?
I either see myself as better than someone else or worse than someone else.
Yeah, so I may want something that somebody else has. Personality, position, opportunity, gifts, whatever. Right? Dissatisfaction. That starts it, doesn't it? I'm not satisfied with who I am, where I am, what God has done, so I want something else. I want something else. What else does jealousy communicate to you?
It would result from not only that God's really good.
Good.
What he's doing in your life is really good for you.
Beautiful. It really reflects on the person of God. Jealousy reflects on the person of God because I'm wanting something that hasn't been given to me. So I'm saying, God, why are you withholding that from me? Any other thoughts that come to you on the matter of jealousy? What about selfish ambition? What does that communicate? Pride, something that I want to achieve, a position I want or whatever. What else? Yes. That's right. Getting my way at the expense of others. Selfish ambition. Ambition. Our society affects us a great deal. And one of the communications of philosophy that's taking place today is that which we refer to as hedonism. Now, hedonism is simply self-gratification. Self-gratification in whatever form it takes. Gratifying my own selfish desires. Not only physically or sexually, that's the way that a lot of people think about it, but hedonism can exercise itself in lots of ways. It basically has to do with gratifying my selfish desires. That's what he's talking about. The flesh says, pamper yourself. Take it easy on yourself. Don't push yourself. But Jesus says, and you remember this, in Luke 9, 23 through 25. You remember 23 very quickly, but let me read the other two verses as well. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Then he goes on, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And self-gratification is just the opposite side of that coin. Getting for myself everything I want in this life and damaging or destroying or defaulting on things that God wants to give me that are eternal values. Now, James says, those are some of the main causes of conflict. Why? Why are these causes of conflict? Tell me, quickly. Jealousy and selfish ambition. What happens? Why does this create conflict? Exactly. And that sums it up pretty well. Here are two people, each of them wants their own way. What's going to happen? They're going to be in conflict. They're not going to be looking for the best interest of the other person. They're going to be looking for what they want. And when they can't get it, they'll do something to manipulate. They'll do something to get their way. Conflict and a broken relationship can follow. All right, let's go on. What other things does James say? One, or two, a denial of reactions. That's important, folks. That's in 3:14, and I referred to it as we read through it there. But a denial of the fact that I have this in me. He says, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Admit it. Deal with it. Otherwise, it will cause a conflict. Admit that I have that struggle. We're back to what we've been saying right along. The beginning of the healing process begins with my admission of a need. And I may have to go to somebody and honestly admit that I've struggled with some resentment or some jealousy. Now, I have to be very careful how I do that. Because if I'm not careful, I'm going to blame, in the way I say it, I will be communicating to them that they are responsible. The concept of, you know, watching you and what you can do, you make me feel such and such. See, that's laying it on them. The facts are, nobody can make you feel anything. You choose to feel. You choose to react. That's why you can never really say to anybody, you make me angry. No, they don't. You may not like what they're doing, but you choose to get angry. So what I'm saying then is in this matter of pampering myself, I can lay the blame on somebody else. Jesus said, deny yourself. Give up your life and you'll find it. Lose your life and you'll gain it. That's the paradox of the Christian life. All right. Point B in your outline says, we're talking about this denial of reactions from 3:14, an unwillingness to admit. And what you have there are two things, dishonesty and repression. You repress and you deny. And in either of those cases, you are not dealing and seeking to resolve that situation. The third thing we have are thwarted desires, and he talks about that in 4:2. You have not, and so what you do is you hurt one another. Thwarted desires. You can't have what you want. You lust and do not have, and that word lust simply means a deep, strong desire for something. Doesn't limit itself to sexual things. You can lust after a lot of things. You want something very badly. You don't have it, so what do? You take it out on somebody. You're envious because somebody may have something you want. And then finally, and this is very clear, and we've seen it already in the illustration of Cain, the conflict is basically with God. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Now in Cain, we saw the downward steps. What this is, this conflict with God, is first of all, according to this passage, we have wrong motives when we ask. Let me give you an illustration. I'm having trouble with my temper. And so I say, Lord, please take away this temper. What's going to happen? He's not going to, but I just asked him to. Ah. He's going to make me deal with it, isn't he? That's right. You see, I ask and I don't have because I ask in the wrong way. That's what that phrase means. I ask in the wrong way. Too often, I want what I want, but I don't want to pay the price to get it. And part of that has to do with Christian character. Christian character takes a great deal of determination and hard work. It doesn't just happen. And we want the Christian character, but many of us don't want to pay the price that it demands. And so what he's saying here is, we get into a conflict with God over that. Because he doesn't give us what we want. We're asking in the wrong way. And when we get into a conflict with God, as we saw in the case of Cain, very often we'll take it out on the people around us. It is amazing how that happens. All right, let's go on. We need to see more clearly the difference between conflict and a problem. And to do that, I want us to look at the benefits of conflict. I said conflict is necessary and normal and can be very beneficial. So let's start out with that. The benefits of conflict. Number one, it can be very developmental. Let me ask you, you think about these qualities now, because I want you to tell me in what way it can be developmental. What are some of the ways in which conflict can bring development? All right, first of all, it can throw you on God. It causes you to develop a greater awareness, confidence in God. Yes. Were you just stretching?
No.
Oh, okay. Broadens perspective. That's right. It broadens my perspective. What else can conflict do that's developmental? It can make you aware of an area that you didn't know you had, or an area that the other person is struggling with. Good, yes. It can bring you to the place of needing to change, but can't force change. Nothing can force change. I choose to change. I can be forced into a corner, but I don't have to change. So conflict can force me to face the need for change. Good. Yes. It can increase the relationship. It can enlarge it, because it provides a number of factors, some of which we'll see in just a moment, but it can enhance the relationship. Good. Yes. Very good. It can force us back to what does God have to say? What should I be doing in this situation? See, there are many developmental aspects about conflict. Also, conflict, when it's dealt with properly, can produce a much greater degree of understanding. You've referred to understanding of myself. Maybe it reveals something about me that I wasn't aware of. Understanding of the other person. Greater understanding in both directions. How about compassion? When conflict is handled properly, it can develop a greater degree of compassion. I understand the struggles that somebody else is having. I want to be aware of and try to help that person. I don't want to just get involved in a debate at that point. If I handle conflict the way the Scripture says I should, it can be a development of compassion. I can experience a greater measure of God's grace when I deal with compassion biblically. And then finally, it can produce maturity. Now, let's add to that the difficulties of a problem, or, if you please, of an unresolved conflict. We have the benefits. Now let's look at some of the difficulties when we don't handle it biblically. Instead of being developmental, it will be destructive. A problem will always be destructive. Secondly, instead of understanding, there's hostility. Instead of moving toward one another in understanding, we take sides and we do it in an attitude of hostility. Instead of compassion, there's retaliation. Instead of experiencing God's grace, we experience Satan's confusion. And finally, instead of experiencing maturity, we end up living selfishly. So there, 15 minutes. Thank you so much. I'm glad. Yeah, you're good. That's terrific. All right. And that is, how do we effectively terminate conflict? How do we terminate conflict? Number one, I choose to humble myself. Now, by the way, that is why most conflicts never get terminated. We do not want to take that step. It means admitting I may be wrong. It may mean admitting I was wrong. Whatever it means, it is so contrary to the normal process of our human experience that it is very difficult to do that. And yet that's what God says we must do. God says that we are to humble ourselves. We are to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. So, we start at that point. One, before God. I humble myself before God. What does that mean? It may mean confession. James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And in the context of that very statement, he says, humble yourselves, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. See, that's where it begins. And it's not easy. But folks, it's worth it. It really is. As we'll see as we go along here in just a moment. And then, not only do I humble myself before God, but I have to be willing to humble myself before others. You know, many times we're willing to humble ourselves before God. In the quietness of our own prayer, tell God we're sorry, we were wrong, and so on and so on. But to have to do it to the person sometimes is more difficult than others. But to be willing to do that. 1 Peter 5:5, you recall, says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Humble yourselves before God, before others. We've talked about this today, but we must remind ourselves we have to accept personal responsibility in this matter of conflict. So, step one is always accept personal responsibility. Start with myself. Matthew 3 through 5 is the passage that talks about the log in my eye, the speck in my brother's eye. And it tells me that the first thing I have to do is remove the log from my eye before I can see effectively enough to help my brother or my sister with a speck in their eye. Now, what I have found out many times, unfortunately, embarrassingly, is that when I move the log out of my eye, I find out there's really no speck in the other person's eye at all. I thought there was, because I couldn't see clearly. Because I was so subjective, because I was so involved with myself, because I was so concerned about my own welfare, that I thought I saw a problem that they should deal with. But when I deal with the one that God says I should deal with first, very often, that other one isn't even there, or it's disappeared by then. So I start with myself. Acts 22:10 is that statement from Paul, Lord, what do you want me to do? Don't blame others. Not only don't blame others, but don't rationalize your way out of responsibility. Someone comes to me and they start talking about a problem they're having. So I point out their responsibility. They say, Yeah, I can see that. I understand that. But you don't understand all the circumstances. Let me tell you what's been going on. So they start building a case of rationalization to try to excuse their behavior in some way. And it's amazing how we do that. Now, we don't blatantly say, I didn't really do anything wrong. No, we're willing to admit that we did something wrong, but here are the reasons why I did something wrong. You know, it doesn't sound quite so bad that way, especially if we can build a good case. But the facts are, when you strip it all down, you still have to deal with the fact of what you did that you need to admit. So why spend time rationalizing? Just get to the issue and admit whatever I have to admit before God and before other people. Don't allow the actions of others to determine my response. That's just a good guideline, but one that we need to remember. I am responsible for my responses. I can never blame somebody else for the way I am responding. Now, in connection with this, look in James, please, at chapter 4 and verse 6.